to greet each of you in Jesus' name. And I say that with pleasure because the more that I come to know about Jesus, the more delightful it is to stand with him and behind him. He loved us very much, and I say that upon the basis of watching what all he gave up and what all he did and what all he endured so that we could have life and that we could have it more abundantly. This is taught in John 10. And just having come through the Christmas season, maybe we're not even through it yet, but we ought to have it riveted afresh that he loves us very much and he gave himself for us. Maybe I'll just add a thought to that practical question that was hard to talk about in Sunday school. I wanted to hear practical discussion because I find in my own experience that, well, I told you that it doesn't always work when I think, okay, now it's time to encourage myself and the Lord, I'm going to do that, and then it doesn't seem to happen. And I don't know that I have a recipe to hand out this morning, a formula, a process, step by step. But I know this, that the question asked what practical ways. And you cannot talk about practical things without engaging your five senses. So another way to ask this question is, how do you use your eyes? How do you use your smell? How do you use your ears? How do you use your nose? And how do you use your touch to encourage yourself in the Lord? Now that's a different question than the one we were thinking about. How do you use your eyes, ears, hands, nose, and feet to encourage yourself in the Lord? And this is where we start to get into some very serious and focused discussions with God. We can pray, but it works better if we go somewhere where we can talk out loud. We can sing, but it goes somewhere better when we can hear it with our ears, that we're placing our faith in that. It's just a little tidbit of what I thought about. I don't know what David did. It doesn't say. It just says he did it. And the rest of the story is consistent with a man who did it and was satisfied when it was over. And I'm jealous of that because I have days of my lives that I need that. And I want to learn that to a perfection. You may open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 1. I think I told at least some of you about a challenge or an inspiration that was given to me not quite a month ago, and that was in a testimony meeting down at Life in Christ. The young lady that's been visiting there, Lindsay, forget her last name already, but she said that someone challenged her that for December, if you read one chapter out of the book of Luke every day, that by Christmas Eve you will have finished the book. And it just intrigued me, and I said, I want to do that. And this morning, I'm just going to tell you some of the things that are sticking with me now that I'm done. And it's a very simple message. If you were looking for something deep and doctrinal, you just might be disappointed, because I titled the message, What I Saw When I Read the Book of Luke. And I'll tell you, it's a little bit like going to a family gathering. I'm thinking about a way lot more than what I'll talk about this morning. But you know how it is. You get home and your wife or your brother says, so what did you talk about? And your mind starts to kick things out. And what you actually, there's no sequence to it, but what you're actually thinking about is the conversations that held the most weight or meant the most to you. And that's a little bit what's going to come out this morning. My Bible has a whole new set of markings and notes on the margins from this reading of these 24 days. And I'm not going to go over near all of them, but I'm going to go over five that when I think about what I did, these are the things that start coming to my mind just like this. And so that's basically what the message is going to be. It's going to be five excerpts from the book of Luke that are standing out to me, having just read it and coming to Christmas Eve and thinking about the whole story while the world was getting their last gift and getting ready, the last food ready, and getting their last something for something, and it could be anybody. But looking at Luke chapter 1, I'm not going to read the whole story, but the first highlight that is sticking with me is right here in the middle of Zechariah's story, where he is in the temple, verse 11. And he's burning incense before the Lord, and an angel appears unto him. Verse 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, if I'd have read the whole story, you would know that this priest and his wife was a childless couple. They had wished for one. They had prayed for one, obviously, because the angel says, I'm here to tell you that your prayer was heard. And that is a little bit golden and a little bit odd, because I think most of us know the reality of praying for something at least once, but more likely many, many, many times, and nothing happens. Do you know what that's like? So do I. And so does Zacharias. And Zacharias is in the temple offering incense, and an angel shows up and says, don't be scared. Your prayers have been heard. And there was something that stood out to me about that, to know that heaven records my prayers differently than I do sometimes. And I can look at a burden that I have, and I have prayed not once, not twice, but many, many, many times, and nothing has happened. And along that journey, it is so common for us, at least for me, to say, well, did God even hear? Obviously, he either heard and doesn't care, or he otherwise heard and did nothing, or maybe he never even heard. And this is a temptation that is placed before us again and again in our dark hours. Maybe God didn't hear. But the story of Zacharias underscores the truth that God always hears. When a voice from earth cries out to their heavenly Father and says, here is my problem, will you help me? This story here in Luke 1. You see, you have to understand that Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 are a tremendous testimony to the sovereignty of God. Do you understand that in Luke 2, a baby is born that was prophesied thousands of years before? And not only was the baby prophesied, but God himself, through the prophets, had stood up and given point after point, lineage, place, times, of when this was going to happen. And what you see in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 is like the last couple rotations of the Rubik's Cube. And it's just all coming together, and there it is. It's all done. But here's the problem that Zacharias was caught in the middle of, and didn't even know it. Zacharias was caught in the middle of the Rubik's Cube being arranged, and it wasn't time for his prayer to be answered yet. It was going to be answered, and when it was just another rotation of that Rubik's Cube, and the colors were coming up. It was the second to last one. But how was he supposed to know that? And how are we supposed to know that when it's our turn to wait for answers that don't come? To have your prayers heard but not answered is difficult. To have your prayers heard but not answered is bewildering. At least that's how it feels to me. And maybe for somebody who is childless, to have your prayers heard but not answered, it can be somewhat embarrassing or intimidating or make me feel somewhat inferior. But the problem was not that God was not answering. The problem was that God was running by his sovereign timeline, not Zacharias' heart's desire. And this is how it comes together. We need to understand, at least I do, I need to understand that when it comes to me making my request known unto God, there is a truth that my prayers are not ignored. They are simply subservient to the bigger plan. And maybe I use the word simply too freely, too quickly, because it doesn't feel simple when we're in the middle of the wait. But this is true. Sovereignty and free will are the two great motions of reality for us. And of the two, sovereignty is bigger, not our free will. And for our free will must always bow for there to be rest and for the sovereignty to accomplish its purposes, my free will must be subservient. And this is what happened to Zacharias. And they prayed and they prayed and they waited and waited until they stopped. They were past the time the Bible will say. But it is important that we catch this, the truth of the ages, that the prayers of the righteous are heard. Now, what do you do when your prayer is heard but not answered? We can take the question that is prompted by the tempter, that maybe God didn't hear, or maybe he has something against us. The story of Zacharias stood out to me because of the sequence of where things were. Here was a man that had prayed and prayed and prayed with his wife for something that never happened. But where was he? Was he out on a ship like a Jonah, going madly about his own life? No, he was at the other end of the spectrum. He was still a priest, and he was still offering incense. And one of the realities that we need to lay alongside our answered prayers is that it doesn't change whether or not I will do the will of the Lord. Zacharias was called to be a priest. And you know what happened? It put them, their subservience or their surrender to the sovereignty of God, brought them into a place where they became the parents of the forerunner of Christ. Was not just anybody. He became somebody that served the ages and somebody that had a prominent place in the ages as well. John the Baptist was his name. Now, I believe that if our temptations are common to all men, then they too were commonly tempted with sadness because they had no children. Or they too were tempted with bitterness. It seems like God has ignored us. Or they too were tempted with inferiority. We're just not like anybody else. We're different. We don't measure up. But all of those things are somehow overlaid with a man who simply says, I'm called to be a priest. I will still offer the incense. And I think there's a life lesson in there for me. At least it stood out to me as I pondered over a man who's still a priest when his prayers were not heard. And the angel found him at the altar doing his work, fulfilling the call of God, long after the prayers were no longer offered. But they had been heard. And I'm just impressed with the simple faith of Zacharias, who could take something so huge as childlessness and still say, I will walk with God, I will do what he wants me to do. And God, in his own great time, brought forth a son, his name was John, and he became the second cousin of the Christ and the forerunner of Christ, and he has served the generations in an integral way. Go now to Luke chapter 4. I just want to look at another standout that stood out to me. Now this one, it was bound to happen because it's probably my favorite verses in the scripture. But in Luke 4, verses 16 through, well, you could read the whole way down to 28, which is the whole story. But I'll give you the context, and that is Jesus has been out and about. He's been baptized, he has been through Capernaum, and now he's back home in Nazareth, and he's at church, at the synagogue in Nazareth. And as his custom was, he went to church. He went to the synagogue. This was a Saturday, and there he is, and they delivered unto him. They got the visitor to preach, and they gave him the book of Isaiah, and he flips it over. I think it's chapter 62 in your Old Testament, and he begins to read in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent to heal the brokenhearted, and to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." So he reads an Old Testament prophecy, and everybody looks at him and says, "Well, now preach." But he sits down. But they're all looking at him, and they just maybe stare. I don't know. And he says, I don't know if he said it loud or if he said it quietly just so they could hear it, or he just said it matter-of-factly, but I know he communicated truth, and he looked at them and said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. That prophecy is here. I am he that has the Spirit of the Lord upon me. I am he that is anointed. I am he that is sent. I am he that preaches deliverance. I am he that sets at liberty. My name is Jesus. This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And we do not have a question whether Jesus could or did those things. You read the rest of Luke. You read the book of Mark. John has fewer miracles, but Matthew has many as well. I have come to preach the gospel to the poor, and so he did. Zacchaeus, Matthew, Mary Magdalene, poor person after poor person, a weeping woman washing his feet. Why? Because he had told her of the hope of eternal life in him. I am he. Jesus is a complete physician, healing, binding up, anointing, recovering. Jesus is the complete physician. Do you or do I have a social need this morning? There's a problem with you in society. Are you poor by finances? Are you poor by status? Are you poor by what? Jesus says, I am he that offers the gospel. This day, here it is. Look at me. I am he. I am your doctor. People after people. Some rich people came to him, a young ruler. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? I'll tell you what. And he preached to that man. Now, we don't know that he ever took it. Some of the others did. Matthew and Zacchaeus did. They followed Jesus. The difference between a Zacchaeus and a rich young ruler is in the following. It's not in the gospel. Jesus had nothing to do with the difference between those two men. It was all in the hearts of those two. One accepted, and the other thought he knew better. And the story reads accordingly. This morning we ask the question, do I have a deep emotional or a mental need? Well, Jesus heals broken hearts, and we do a disservice to the gospel when we look for other places to fix our feelings. So much that could be said about that. But I'm not the one that said, I will heal broken hearts. It was Jesus himself. Today it's fulfilled in your ears. And we have such a privilege to have this doctor that stands above the ages. There really is nothing like a broken heart. I guess you could say Junior's heart is broken because some things don't work right, but nobody ever took, okay, you take a piece of pottery and drop it on the floor and it shatters into a zillion pieces. Put it back together? Well, if anybody could, Jesus could. And I'm sure he's done harder things because he moves the whole nature. But what he's talking about here is the broken heart. A child cries because their dolly's head is ripped off and their heart is broken. And then big people have the same problem. And Christ comes to them and says, I'll heal you. Follow me. Yoke up with me. Learn of me. I'll give you rest. This is the Christ. And he offers it in the Nazarene synagogue. Unconditional. He offers eternal relationship. I go to prepare a place for you. That's John 14. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We'll be together and it'll be all healed. And this is Jesus. This is who he said he was. We don't have to try to figure this out. There's nothing obscure about the utmost efficiency and power of Christ. He is who he says he is, and he said who he is. And we use these verses to do it. Do you have a physical needs? Blind people came to him. Mix up some mud, put it on their eyes. Now go wash in the pool of Siloam. And not only could they see, but, okay, have you ever read any accounts of blind people starting to see? It takes several weeks, several years to fully understand what you're looking at. Because if you never saw red and versus blue before, how do you know what you're looking at if you've never seen it before? And even I've read one account of a man that was just a small child when he lost his sight. And then they did some kind of laser surgery when he was a 40-something adult, and he began to see again. But it took days till he could figure out differences between people. They all looked the same. Now, we all think we look terribly different, but to a blind man, and Jesus would heal these people. One man he healed, and he said, well, I see trees is walking. He said, well, look again, and then it was all okay. And there was healing way beyond what a doctor can do. This is the Christ, and he's the one that said who he is. Do we have spiritual needs? Are there holes in our lives? I set at liberty them that are bruised, is his cry, in by quoting out of Isaiah. And it's a glorious, glorious scripture. So clear, so defined, so complete. He is the complete physician. He proclaimed himself to be the doctor of all and for all, and then he went out and he practiced it. From this day forward, no one came to Jesus with a problem that he threw up his hands and said, now that one I can't touch. But most times, he went beyond their expectations. He'd feed 5,000 people with a couple fish. He would turn water into wine, and it was better than they hoped. This was the Christ, and he did it. And he did it. First he said it, and then he practiced it. Flip back to Luke chapter 2 for number 3. This is not going to give you the whole story, but it's an illustration of something that jumped out at me as I was reading through this gospel. And then I got a concordance and I checked myself, and my hunch was right. But in Luke chapter 2, verse 20, I'm sorry, I want it to be in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. This is the baptism of Christ, and it says here, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. I want to highlight out of this story something that shows up 23 times in the Gospel of Luke, and less than half of those times you can find in other Gospels. But Jesus was baptized in verse 21 and praying, and the heavens was open. I was struck by how often the Gospel of Luke talks about Jesus and his prayer life. 23 times total, but about three of them, he's talking, he's saying things like, pray ye that the Lord of the harvest, and he prayed them to do this. So it wasn't what we think of the act of communication with your heavenly Father. But over 20 or 21 of those times, he's either doing the prayer, or he's teaching them to pray, or he's giving them a story about the value of prayer. Jesus was a man of prayer, the reading of Luke has stressed to me. When he was baptized, there was a time in Luke chapter 5 when the crowds were thronging him, and the Bible says that he withdrew away and began to pray. So it became a pattern of coping with life for him. But many other times, you go to Luke chapter 9, and I wanted to go to Luke chapter 6 first. I believe that's where it is. Yes, Luke chapter 6, verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And I wrote in there beside it, wonder what happened. It doesn't tell us enough. Did he kneel all that time? Did he walk back and forth? Did he talk out loud? What all did he cover? Were there times that he was just quiet and God communicated with him? What all happened there? I don't actually know. I just know that the next morning he went out and he picked 12 men to follow them, and he knew that one of them had a devil. I don't know when he got one, but he knew when he chose him that Judas was going to be the traitor. Because it says right here that he chose Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And so he knew, and maybe the prayer and the wrestling of the night before was in going through the process of picking his own personal enemy. What would become his own personal enemy? It's tough to know, but he prayed. One time he took the disciples up into a mountain and he said, we're going to pray, come. And they started to pray and he started to glow. And that was when the transfiguration happened. There was another time that he knew that the cross was coming, and they went down to a garden of Gethsemane, and he threw himself on the ground, and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and he cried, and he prayed, and he prayed. You see, story after story of this man. He taught the disciples. They said, well, how do you pray? He said, well, pray like this. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what he taught him. There's another time he said, now, I want you to pray and not faint. And he told a story about a widow that would go to a judge. So what does this teach me about Jesus in prayer? The first thing it teaches me is that no man is so good, so powerful, so anything that he doesn't need to pray. Jesus, who was the complete physician, was a tremendous prayer warrior. And we too are called to the same. When I compare my fallibility and my weakness and my foolishness to Jesus' perfection and Jesus' strength and Jesus' wisdom, I am humbled to see that I need to be a praying man. And that's what the book of Luke taught me. Jesus prayed because it had value to him. Do you know that many of Jesus' prayers, at least the ones where he knew he prayed, it didn't change the pathway he was on? So maybe his prayer wasn't answered either. But he still submitted to the sovereignty of God, and the glory came. Did Gethsemane change the path to the cross? No. Did praying all night change the selection of Judas? No. Did praying at baptism change what happened in the wilderness? No. Satan still came, and he brought temptation after temptation after temptation to him. But he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he was known as to be a man of prayer. You see, prayer equipped his pathway. When There's intriguing things that happened when Jesus prayed. Here in the passage I read you, when he prayed, a dove came out of the sky. Okay? The Spirit came down in the form of a dove and lighted on him, and then a voice said, "This is my beloved Son." And when he prayed in the mountain and his face began to glow, Moses and Elias came and talked with him. Strange things happened. Unorthodox, unordinary things happened when Jesus prayed. And I don't know that I can hold out that you and I can pray till our faces glow like white wool. But I do know that prayer is never wasted. And I need to tell myself that again and again. And when he prayed in the garden, the pathway to the cross did not change, but an angel came and strengthened him. And that's beautiful to see. I believe that prayer became one of the practical pathways that Jesus stayed the course that God had outlined for him. And so I must too. I am called. We all have our callings. God doesn't let anybody sit on a shelf to do nothing. And in those callings, we need to be praying people. The life of Christ teaches me so. Number four. Go to Luke chapter 13. This may be the one that I think of first, but I'm going through them in order of where I found them first in Scripture. But this is might be the one that comes back to me again and again. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Won't take time to read it all, but it's a story of when the people, well, they had a natural disaster. There was a school shooting. There was a disaster. Pilate had mingled the blood of the Galileans with their own sacrifices. Took some of the rebels. It's believed that these were some of the zealots that were hiding out, and they came into the temple to make their required sacrifices, and Pilate snuck in there with his soldiers and murdered them, and their blood flowed out on their own sacrifices. And the people of Judea were horrified. And they asked Jesus, were these people such bad sinners that they got such bad judgment? And Jesus said, it's not quite that way. Actually, here's how it is. We're all sinners. Well, he would have had to say, you all are sinners, because he wasn't. You're all sinners. And unless you repent, you're all going to perish. And he talks about this thing of repentance as if it's something that is not just a single event and then you can check your box, you paid your taxes for 2019. But he talks about it as a state. Because, and the reason I say that is because he went on to tell a story. And whenever Jesus told a story, he for sure had some premonitions or some understandings that they weren't getting it. Okay, that's why he told stories. When people weren't getting his point, then he would tell a story. And the story goes like this, that a man had a garden. He owned it, and he had another man that took care of the garden. And in this garden, he would plant trees. And the trees were there to grow fruit. This was not a Longwood Gardens or an arboretum where you just wanted to see some plants for what they were. They were not some kind of holly bushes that were just green and jaggery all year, and they may or may not give berries depending if they are male or female. This was a tree that you went and you said, oh, a fig tree. I know that on August the 10th to August the 24th, we ought to get some figs off of this. But it never did. It just wouldn't. There it was. It was planted and it growed and it was taking up space and it was in the garden, but it would never give figs. And the owner of the garden looked at that and said, you know what? I'm sick of this. Out. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Chop it down. Take it away. It's junk. And the gardener says, no, no. You come looking for fruit for 3 years, which was an interesting comment for Jesus to make, because if you follow the timeline of his ministry, that's about how long he was walking the streets and of Judea and Galilee. He was about 3 years into his ministry. He says, I've been looking for fruit for 3 years. Give it one more year. And he knew that in the next year, a digging and a dunging was going to happen. But what Jesus knew the digging and dunging was going to be was Calvary. And that's what happened. In the year following, there was a whole bunch of trees that started bearing fruit because of what the gardener did for the trees. And it's all woven into that story and just kind of jumped out at me that, hey, he took something very practical. And I wonder if anybody ever thought about it. Anybody that heard him give that parable that day, that was maybe at Pentecost and gave their hearts to the Lord, and a year later they looked back and said, the tree's starting to bear some fruit. It's just, you let your imagination wander when you read these stories. But he told this story because what he was trying to say is, unless you repent, and repentance has two meanings. It means to turn from sin, and that includes forsaking it, to repent or turn away, to forsake, to stop doing it. But it also means to change your mind or your thinking process. If you look up the word as it is consistently used in the New Testament, it means to think differently afterwards. In other words, I used to have these values, but I've changed my mind and now I have different values. And it's interesting that in the course of a fig tree, they are not annuals, they are perennials. They do not have one crop and done, but rather they have crop after crop after crop after crop. And I wish that if he was teaching that repentance was a single act and then it was done, he should have used an annual for an illustration, not a perennial. But he used a perennial, which teaches me that if this repentance that he's talking about is a process of change. And I think about this, you know, here we are at the end of the year, and the other day I went over here to this warehouse with the clipboard. We have so many of these, we have so many of these, and we have so many of these, and I had a list of last year's list, and we're comparing them. It's inventory time. And I don't know if I'm the only person, but there's something, you know, we'll just say it's weird inside of me, that whenever I get to that point of the calendar, I start taking a list of myself and saying, so what really happened in 2019 and what ought to be different for 2020 and how am I going to get there? For some reason, mentally, that works for me different even than like communion to communion. I know for some people that when they give their counsel, they go through the same process. But there's something about the calendar that I take an inventory. And I thought about this because, you know, well, this is Luke 13, so December 13th is when I read this. And I've been thinking about it. I need to do inventory. What does my inventory look like? This thing of repentance. Jesus is talking about a tree that bears a crop year after year, and the gardener comes looking again and again and expects that it's growing repentance, and it's growing repentance, and it's going on. You see, whether you thought of it or not, we are all born with pretty twisted thinking. We're proud. Ever since you were a baby, you thought that you were the most important person in the world. And if you didn't get what you wanted, you threw a hissy fit and dared your parents to make you stop, or your big brothers, or your big sisters, and sometimes they did. But that's your default thinking. And there are adults all around us that have not changed. They've not repented on this matter of pride. And they still are twisted into thinking that they're the most important person in the world. And so when they don't get what they want, they sue. And when they don't get what they want, they yell and they scream and they curse. And when they don't get what they want, they divorce. And this is going to be us unless we repent. And I find in my own experience, and I find the tenor of the New Testament scriptures to be one where I am going to have to work at that, untwisting that twist. Oh, wow. Maybe all of my life. And this year is going to bear a crop of repentance when it comes to my pride. That is me thinking I'm the most important person in the world. All the favors. I should win all the lotteries. And I should get the first fruits. We're selfish. Scriptures say in Ephesians 5, no man ever hated himself. And we know how much we want a pillow for our head when we go to bed. No man ever hated himself. And that's born into us. It's greed. One more. There are many, many men that are going to do their inventory and file their taxes. And the next thought process is, how can we beat last year? Really? You're never going to be satisfied that last year was good enough. It happens to deer hunters. It happens to businessmen. It happens to people with their wardrobe. It's time for me to get something good around here. I need one more. And the repentance that Jesus says that the master is coming looking for is the untwist in the thinking, where we learn moderation. We learn temperance. We learn to deal with anger, and we change the values that spring our anger. And this is not all done in one fell swoop at the cross. At least I haven't met anybody yet where it happened. I've seen people change incredibly at the cross, but I still have yet to meet a man or a woman that when they left the cross for the first time, they were perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But this is the progress of sanctification. And Jesus says, if you don't have this happening, you are going to be utterly destroyed. And we are familiar with the reality of people that start at the cross and never come back. Or they don't come back for a season, but they die in their own sins. And the untwist has become retwisted, and they're back to their old ways, and the fig tree is bearing nothing. And the destruction is theirs to endure. It was promised by Christ. And this is not a story that we ought to miss. Those who will not repent destroy themselves initially and ongoing. They put themselves on a path to destruction. Person after person does not attain the social status they desire. They do not attain the net worth that we not typically crave. Yesterday was our family gathering, the Whitmers. Now these brothers are all between 40 and 60. And there was a little conversation. Actually, it was more than 10 minutes. But the reality started to get talked about that we're all big enough to know that we're not going to, and not a single one of us is going to become Bill Gates. Matter of fact, we're not even going to get close. Most of us are going to be common duffers that are forgotten before we die. And we know it. But you know what? We can live with it because we have a gardener that's digging around us. And one of the differences between he who repents and he who does not, the man who does not repent is going to put himself on a course of destruction, but he's missing something else. He is missing a gardener that says to the captain or the owner of the vineyard, stop, stop, stop. I'll take care of this tree. Just let it alone. Let me have this tree. And you see, one of the glorious things about being a Christian is that we have a gardener who is trying to bring out the best in us. And that is a skill. That is an advantage that your neighbors who know not Christ do not have. Not only are they deteriorating inside out, but they have no one to stop it for them. And when we have Christ and repentance is at work in our lives, it's a new world. And I was just struck by that love. How long he digs and tarries for me. course, I thought about how I ought to be the same way. Number 5, go yet to Luke chapter 24. This is at the end of the story. This is the one I read on Christmas Eve. It wasn't the crucifixion, it was the resurrection, a few days together with friends, and then the ascension. But I want to look specifically at verses 36 through verse 42. As they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that he had seen a spirit. And when he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, and ye, as ye see me have. And when he had spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat it before them. What does this passage tell you? What does the Gospel of Luke tell you? I don't think anybody else talks about, it talks about him coming, and he holds out his hands and he shows him his feet, but he does one more thing in Luke, and the whole purpose of it was to demonstrate that he was a man. He took food and he ate it. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, and he took food and he ate it. You see, one of the things I learned in just while I was reading, I was picking up commentaries. How do people summarize the Gospel of Luke? And I'm sure you've heard of this or you've seen these charts before, but it is commonly understood that each of the four Gospels has a peculiar theme. For the Gospel of Matthew, he focuses on the Messiah and the messianic fulfillment that Jesus was. For Mark, it faces that he was the servant. He came and he served and he healed and he made a difference in people. He served and he served till he was weary, and then he served some more. And then he did the ultimate sacrifice. He gave his life. That's Mark. Luke is that Jesus is the Son of Man. The theme verse, many commentators say, is the words to the Israelites as they scorned his little episode with Zacchaeus. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. I am a real person, and I'm here for you. I am not a spirit. I have flesh and bones. Touch me. I am not a spirit. Do you have any food? Feed me. Jesus wanted to drive this point home. I am one of you. I am a man. This Son of Man is the quality that defines this gospel. Never, ever forget that Jesus is one of us. He is the one that is our brother, Hebrews 2 would say. And we cling to that because all of a sudden, the message we had on the incarnation brought that out again and again. All of a sudden, we are so tightly connected to eternity because we have for a best friend a real person. His name is Jesus, who came, born as a baby, grew up, was tempted in all points like we are, Hebrews is going to tell us, and he didn't sin, and then he died for us that we can have eternal life, and he's going to come for us, but he's a real person. He's one of us. One of the problems with fables and fairy tales is you can never know what to do with them because the spirit world does not quite feel homely enough for us to be real. It's kind of neat to tickle your imaginations with it. And in the fairy tales, you can make everybody do exactly what you want them to do. But Jesus' coming was not a fairy tale. It was real life, and he is one of us. And we cling to that. And when he invites us to come and be yoked with him, we glory in it because we're being best friends with another person. And these are the beings that we relate to best. No matter how many friends you have or don't have, you still will do best being friends with another person. Don't ever replace people with your dog or your cat. And don't ever replace people with a spirit or a ghost, because you will always be selling out for something less than what is real. And Jesus is a person, and he says, I'm one of you, I came, I lived for you, I died for you, and I am interceding for you, the Bible will tell us, and I will come again, and I will be with him. And then we will be like him, John says, and we'll see him for what he is. And it's just a glorious thing. But my heart was touched again to realize that this whole story of Christ, it has mystery to it, but it has very little mysticism to it because he's a real person. And it's a wonderful thing, and we should never lose track of it. Always remember, he was a real person. Well, there's more we could have talked about. You know that to discuss 33 and a half years of Christ's life, there would be a whole week of, we could have revivals on this. But I just picked out the ones that when I sat down with my tablet, I said, I can talk about this story, and I remember this story, and I'm thinking about this one, and I'm thinking about this. I guess that's what we'll preach about on Sunday. Let's kneel for prayer.